Well, good morning, everyone. As we're continuing our series in Ephesians, we've been working through Ephesians for the last little while and have now come to chapter 6, and this morning we're looking at verse 5 to verse 9. It'd be helpful if you could have that open. It's around about page 829 or page 830. And if you're new here, then you'll find an outline of this morning's sermon in the service sheet, and also some extra reading on the back if you're interested in pursuing this topic further. If you look at the service sheet, then you'll see that there's a question posed right at the top of it, which says, what difference does God make on a Monday morning? What difference does God make on a Monday morning? So we're thinking this morning about the difference that Christ makes to our work. There's probably many people around us, maybe in our culture, maybe in the offices where we work, who really think that Christ shouldn't make any difference at all on a Monday morning. They think it's absolutely fine if you want to go to a church at the weekend. After all, it's up to you what you do. It's fine to be religious, maybe, on a Sunday morning. But they get very, very nervous about anything like Christianity in the workplace. They think that if you're a Christian and you're in the workplace, then you should leave Jesus, maybe, at the security gate on the way in and not bring him into the office with you. They think it's maybe better to leave God over here in your religious life maybe, or your personal life, but and then you should get on with your job as an accountant or a lawyer or a school teacher or whatever over here. And so what practical difference actually should Christ make to the way that we work? And I think that's the question that Paul very helpfully helps us answer here in Ephesians 6 and verse 5 to 9. If you've been following this series in Ephesians so far, you'll know that we've already seen from chapters 1 to 3 how God in Christ through faith has restored us to a relationship with him, and also has restored us to relationship with one another as well. And so it is no surprise, therefore, that this great reconciliation or this great restoration which has been enacted by Christ has implications for all of our relationships as well. And it's some of those implications for our relationships which are unpacked for us here. In chapter 5, verse 18, Paul has already commanded us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we see here that this now works out in these three series of relationships. Relationship between husbands and wives, the relationship between children and parents, and then finally what was the primary working relationship of the era, which was slaves and masters. Now what Paul says here has actually confused some people and puzzled them. They wonder why God's word isn't going to explicitly condemn the whole institution of slavery in the ancient world outright. They wonder why doesn't Paul here just command these masters just to emancipate their slaves and set them free. And so I think there's a few points about slavery that it's worth making just by way of starting off. And the first is that slavery in the ancient world was not the same as how we often think of slavery in Europe or in North America in the 18th century. Rather, slavery in the ancient world was a very, very broad and very varied institution. There were many, many reasons why people would become slaves in the ancient world. At any given moment in the ancient world, probably a third of the entire population were slaves. So if we were a church in ancient Corinth, probably at least one third of you here, which is probably about all of you, would have actually been slaves. I'm not sure that you necessarily would like to be. On the other hand, a third would have been slaves. And conditions also varied enormously. So some slaves were treated incredibly well and could expect to be freed. There were slaves only for a very short period of time, and conditions for others weren't as good. But many professions in the ancient world too, lawyers, accountants, doctors, they would have all been slaves as well in the ancient world. Then the other thing we need to say is this, that slavery in the ancient world was everywhere, and so therefore nobody really questioned it. It was just one of those sort of unspoken assumptions in the world. It was just regarded as a sort of fact of life. Slavery was there, and so it probably wouldn't have occurred to Paul or anybody else in the era either that slavery as an institution should actually be done away with. We also need to say this, that nowhere does the Bible condone slavery. So God's word never says that slavery is a good thing. And actually on a number of occasions it says that if at all possible that slaves were to take their freedom if they possibly could. And then finally, and most importantly, I believe the gospel undercuts slavery. So the gospel of Christ basically pulls the heart out of slavery. One of the amazingly radical things about early Christianity was that it taught that slaves and masters were equal. That was completely radical and completely unprecedented in the ancient world. And passages like the one that we're looking at this morning in Ephesians are an example of that, where Paul says that both slaves and masters have mutual and reciprocal responsibilities to one another, and both slaves and masters have a master in heaven who is God. So Paul was actually truly radical in what he had to say on this issue, as on so many other issues. Issues that masters were to treat their slaves with respect and in the way that they themselves would want to be treated. This is what one author, John Stott, has helpfully commented, that the gospel lit a fuse which at long last led to the explosion which destroyed it, the institution of slavery, that is. So then, some key points on slavery. Now, of course, none of us here are slaves, none of us here own slaves, at least I hope not. But yet, almost all of us here work in some shape or form. And so I actually think that this whole subject of slaves and masters has implications for our working life. What difference will Christ make on Monday morning when you go to work? Well, I think we can see three here, three differences that he ought to make. And the first one is that Christians are working for Christ. So first of all, Paul speaks to slaves in verse 5. He says they're slaves. Obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. So Paul's speaking there to the slaves, and he says that they are to obey their masters. For us, I guess that means that we are to obey our employers, we are to obey our bosses, we are to obey our managers, we are to obey our supervisors, we are to obey those who are in authority over us. And just as these slaves were to remember that ultimately they were working for Christ, as their ultimate authority, as their ultimate boss, so we also are to remember that as well. If we are Christians, then ultimately, when we work for Christ. So this means that ultimately you do not work for HSBC, or the school, or the government, or the financial regulator, or whoever it might be for you. Actually, ultimately, if you are a Christian, then in the workplace you work and serve Christ. We are to see him, if you like, as our managing director, our line manager, the head of the company, head of our group, or our supervisor, or whatever it might be for us. Jesus is the one in the workplace who we are to serve. We also need to remember here that work, of course, includes all meaningful labour and not just whatever we get paid for. So a work includes all meaningful labour and not just what we get paid for. And so therefore, if you are volunteering, if you are retired, if you are seeking work, if you're a stay-at-home mum, all of those things actually qualify as work as well. And all of those things are to be accomplished as if we were doing them for Christ. Because again, he is the one who we are ultimately working for. We are working for Christ, no matter what we are actually doing and how we fill our time, even if we're not necessarily earning money for doing it. So then, what does this actually look like? What does it look like to work with Christ as our ultimate employer? And again, Paul gives us three things. The first thing he says is that we are to work respectfully. So he says that we are to work respectfully with regard to our employers. Verse 5 there says that we are to obey our earthly masters with respect and fear. So what Paul's saying, I think, is that we are to recognize that our boss is an authority which is from God. Therefore, part of our obedience towards Christ, part of our worship of Christ, is actually an attitude of respect and helpful cooperation with them. This means that if your boss asks you to do something, then you should actually see the shadow of Christ, if you like, hanging over them, and Christ saying, do this for me. When your boss gives you a command or an order, it's actually as if Christ is giving you that order or command, because ultimately he is the one you are working for. We're to see him, if you like, as the one who gives us our job description. Now at this point you're probably thinking, John, you have no idea how horrible my boss actually is. You know, how can this possibly be true or possibly be practical? But you know what? He's probably no worse than a slave driver in the ancient world. And so even if our bosses are bad or unkind, I actually think this still applies. Now obviously we aren't to be putting up with any abusive or immoral behaviour or anything like that. But one implication of this, I think, for us is that as far as we can, we should be as helpful and cooperative as we possibly can be with our employers. That means that we're going to mean how we speak about them around the water cooler. It means watching what we say to other people. It means making sure that we aren't encouraging those who we work with maybe in a sort of spirit of rebellion or to speak negatively about our employers, even if that actually makes us a little bit unpopular as Christians in the process. One thing I once heard was that if your boss is really annoying you, you should look at him through the prongs of a fork and pretend that he's in prison. Now, you can try that when you get home, or if you want to come and try it afterwards, I have a fork here. But I think what Paul's saying is that actually a much healthier way of relating with your employer is to remember that you are working for Jesus Christ, and you are seeking to worship and honour him, and that part of your worship for Christ is actually a spirit of helpful cooperation with your boss. So then, first of all, we are to work respectfully. Then Paul says we're also to work honestly as well. So towards the end of verse 5 there, he says that we are to work with sincerity of heart as if we were working for Christ. And this idea here of sincerity of heart, I think, has the idea of honesty, the idea of doing something with integrity, working for someone in an undivided way without mixed motives. So this might mean telling the truth, whether that's marking exam papers accurately, whether that's writing an accurate and truthful report for your employer, whether that's advising a client about whatever product is really the best one for them. And we aren't just telling the truth, of course, because that's company policy, or because that's very good business practice which will lead to more profitability, or because we are scared of the financial regulators. No. The reason why we tell the truth in the workplace is because it's ultimately Christ who we are worshipping and serving. He is to be our motivation. He is the one who is our ultimate boss. This also, of course, means not slacking off, not being the last one in, not being the first one to leave, or the one who is known around the office for having the longest lunch breaks on record. I've had various jobs over the years. One of the jobs that I've had was working in menswear, in retailing. And in the shop I worked for, we used to have to take the clothes out to often get altered. Everybody knew, of course, that if you got the bus straight there and then you got the bus straight back, it would take roughly about half an hour to do the round a trip. But yet it was a sort of unwritten rule amongst all the employees that if you wanted to go off and maybe do something else, then no one would ask questions. And so these guys would go off to get the clothes altered, they'd maybe go to the bank, they'd maybe go to the estate agents, they'd maybe have a coffee, and then come back significantly later. However, the problem with that, of course, is that they're stealing company time. We were being paid by the hour, we were being paid to do a job for the company, and therefore slacking off for half the afternoon just wasn't what we were being paid for. And of course, if you were ever back on time and you were conscientious about it, then that was a little bit awkward, because in everybody else's view, you were making them look not so good, and so there was a lot of pressure to actually do it. There's lots of other examples we could quote as well. According to one poll by Gallup in the USA, 37% of church members, okay, this is 37%, not a folk out there, this is 37% of church members admitted to helping themselves to supplies from their employer. When I worked in a department store, I very quickly realised actually that the security department in that store weren't there to actually catch members of the public who came into the shop to steal stuff, they were there to stop the employees stealing stuff. One of the stories I remember hearing was one guy right up on the sixth floor, and what he would do is he would put clothes in a bag, then lob the bag out of the window, and his mate would then come along, pick up the bag from the street, and run off. And of course it took him ages and ages to actually get caught. Anyway, you will know what the issues are for you. We're talking about honesty, we're talking about integrity in the workplace. You will know what the issues are for you in your workplace, but Jesus says that we are working for him, and therefore we are to work honestly. We are to treat our earthly employers exactly as if we were working for Christ. If Christ was right there, we wouldn't cut corners. But guess what? Christ is right there, and so we are to work honestly. So we're to work respectfully, we're to work honestly, and then thirdly, Paul says that we are to work wholeheartedly. So verse 6 and verse 7, obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. So literally Paul says that we're not just to offer employers eye service in order to look good, But rather we're to work hard whether the boss is watching or not. Why? Because ultimately we are serving Christ. He is our boss. I love this cartoon here. Some of you may have seen this. So there's a boss there on the left who says, "Why aren't you working?" And the nervous employee at the desk says, "Well, I didn't see you coming." And that's basically exactly what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the tendency, the inclination that we all have to work harder if our employer is around. We know that someone's watching, we know that someone's more likely to notice, therefore our inclination is to work harder as a result. Of course, this is why I'm told many companies have open plan offices, so that everybody can see what everybody else is up to, and therefore hopefully people will work harder. Of course, here again, Paul's point is that there is actually somebody watching all the time. There's always somebody taking notice of what we do. There's always somebody taking notice of how we work, and his name is Jesus Christ. He's watching even when our earthly boss is not, and we should always be working wholeheartedly for him. Christians are to serve wholeheartedly because we are serving the Lord ultimately, not men. Apparently the preacher C.H. Spurgeon once asked a servant girl in England what evidence she had that she had become a Christian, and her reply was, "I now sweep under the mats. I now sweep under the mats." And that's a sort of a helpful thing, I think, to remember, that if we're Christians, we should try and do a good job, we should try and work hard, because we are working for Christ. We are to be those who sweep under the mats. We do the best job we can in the time allotted. We're to work wholeheartedly. So who are we working for? Well, Paul says that we are working for Christ. Therefore, Christ is to make a big difference in our workplaces. We're to work respectfully, honestly, and wholeheartedly. However, I think we need to be a little bit clear on this last point, and a qualification is in order in this whole area of wholehearted working. Because I believe that to work wholeheartedly is not saying that we should do as much work as we possibly can do, or that we are to work all the hours that God sends. Rather, we are working for Christ. That's the important principle here. And working for Christ means that we are to do what he wants, and we are to be obedient to him in our lives. And so if, for example, I'm working so hard that I haven't got any time for my spouse or my kids, if I'm working so hard that I have no time for church and Christian fellowship, if I'm working so hard that I have no time to pray and read God's word, if I'm working so hard that I have no time for recreation and rest, then it's very hard to see actually how I'm still working for Christ, because surely he would want me to be spending at least a little bit of time doing all of those things. So in those circumstances, therefore, it's far much more likely that at some level I'm working for myself and not for Christ. I may be trying to prove a point to my peers. I may be trying to prove a point to my family. I may be trying to be driven by greed and self-interest, maybe. And what Christ might say to me was that I need to work more for him. I need to reorder my priorities along the lines of what he would want for me. I know that this is very hard. One helpful way that I've found to think about this is that as a Christian, I basically have different series of responsibilities in my life. So for instance, I have a responsibility to my wife, I have a responsibility to my family, I have a responsibility to my church, I have a responsibility to my employer. I've got a whole series of serious responsibilities in my life. And in all of these, I have a responsibility to my Lord and Savior Christ, and to be faithful to him. And so what this is saying here is not that I have to work all the hours that God sends because I need to work wholeheartedly and never do anything else. Rather, it's saying that in the area of work, I have to be a responsible employee. I have to be faithful to Christ, who is my Lord and Master. I've also got to be faithful to Christ in the area of my relationship with my wife, the area of my relationship with my kids, the area of my relationship with my local church as a church member as well. So there's this whole series of responsibilities, and I believe what Paul's saying here is that in the area of work, we are to strive to be faithful to Christ, and what that means right there, and what being faithful to Christ as a good employee in our workplace looks like is working respectfully, working honestly, and working wholeheartedly. So who are you working for this morning? Maybe that's a question you can think about. At the end of the day, it's not actually 100% accurate to say I work for HSBC or I work for the government, or even it's not right to say I work for myself if you're self-employed, because of course you aren't. The truth is, ultimately, if you're a Christian, you work for Christ. And therefore, as we think and we pray about our work, we need to be clear, first and foremost, that we are working for him. So then Christians are working for Christ. We'll look at the other points a little bit more briefly. And the next one is that Christians will be rewarded by Christ. So to imagine how encouraging verse 8 must have been to a first century slave when they read, "Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free." If you're a slave in the first century, the chances are that no one had ever paid you at all. But now Paul says that even slaves could expect a reward from God in the future. So serving God in our workplaces is hard, but our motivation to serve Christ comes from the fact that he's watching us on the one hand, but also that he will reward us according to what we do as well. Now obviously when it speaks about reward here, that's not saying that we have to earn our place in heaven, as we've already seen further back in Ephesians chapter 2. It's all by grace, it's all by Christ, and it's all through faith, not by our works or anything else that we can do to earn salvation ourselves. And so the reward that's talked about here, therefore, is not salvation, but rather a reward for our service of God after we have become Christians. So if you're a Christian, I believe you are saved and secure, but yet we will still be rewarded for how we live the Christian life. There will be some, the Lord Jesus himself said, who are greater and who are lesser in the kingdom of heaven. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done well in the body, whether good or bad. So that's saying that there are rewards for how we live and serve after we've become Christians. Christ sees the work that we do in our jobs and will reward us accordingly for it. And I believe there's great comfort and great security here for us as Christians. This is Matthew 5 and verse 11 and 12, where Jesus himself said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." See, I think God knew that it would be really hard for slaves to obey their masters, and God as well knows it's really hard for us to be obedient and submissive to our earthly masters and employers as well for his glory. So he promises us a reward. We will be rewarded by Christ. Now, I suppose those people around us are motivated by all sorts of things. For some, it could be fear of redundancy, maybe. For others, there'll be lots of financial pressures. For others, it'll be the lure of that big bonus at Chinese New Year or the prospect of a promotion. But those are not going to be our primary motivations if we are servants of Christ. Rather, we are looking forward to our reward from him. And there'll be plenty of occasions in this world where our work will actually be unrecognized and undervalued, when we feel maybe that no one has noticed all those extra hours which we've put in on a particular project because we serve Christ. When we've been passed over maybe for a promotion and we're feeling overlooked. Maybe those times at work when we're falsely accused of something which wasn't us. Those times when we feel that our work is ignored or we haven't got full credit for it. Those times when we feel we're just doing very mundane chores or changing nappies. Those occasions when it's very hard maybe to work respectfully, to work honestly and to work wholeheartedly. But in all of those situations, I think what Paul's telling us here is that God sees. God sees everything. Even if no one else ever sees what we do in those hidden areas, we know that God sees and God knows, and that he has promised to reward the good that we do for him. I think this is really helpful as well in breaking down this whole division between secular and spiritual things, where we think that maybe some jobs or forms of employment are more spiritual than other ones. Here this reminds us that God rewards all the good that we do for him, whether we do that as a lawyer or a banker or a school teacher or a stay-at-home mom or a full-time gospel worker. God sees, God knows, and God will reward. So what difference does Christ make on a Monday morning? Well, Christians are to work for Christ, but also Christians will be rewarded by Christ. And then finally we see that Christians are to treat their employees with respect. So finally, Paul gets around to speaking to the masters in verse 9. "Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." So you need to understand that what Paul was saying here then was really, truly quite revolutionary in the first century context. In the ancient world, slave masters had literally all the law and all the power and all their authority on their side, and they could do more or less what they liked with their slaves. Even if someone as enlightened as the philosopher Aristotle said this, he said a slave is a living tool just as a tool is an inanimate slave. They really at times weren't treated well, and all the power was on the side of the slave owners or the slave masters. But what Paul says here is that masters mustn't abuse the position of authority which they are in. They aren't to treat people just however they want. Rather, they're to treat their slaves with respect, not with threats or with fear or with intimidation. I guess speaking to those of you who are employers, one of the problems, of course, that you will know is how to motivate your workers to work harder and to really try and help them to reach their potential and get the best out of them. But here Paul says a Christian boss, a Christian employer, is not to use threats or violence or intimidation or anything like that. Rather, they are to adhere to the golden rule that they are to treat others as they themselves would want to be treated. In the same way, treat your slaves with respect. And our motivation for doing this comes from realizing that now slave or free, we're all slaves of Christ. We all have a master in heaven. There's no favoritism, no special treatment with God, and so we have to treat one another as equals and not lord it over those under us. I was reading an article not that long ago in the Wall Street Journal, I think, that was speaking about how things like anger and violence and rage and shouting in the workplace all seem to be on the increase. And this particular article was saying this was a result of more financial pressure, a result of more people getting stressed in the workplace. And one of the statistics it quoted was that almost half the employees in the US reported regular yelling and verbal abuse on the job, normally from a boss or a manager. But Paul says here, if you're a Christian boss, then you're not to be like that. You're not to be like that. You're to treat your workers as you yourself would want to be treated, and we are to treat others as God has in fact treated us. And God isn't one to motivate us with threats and fear if we are his people, but rather with grace and love and patience. And so if you're a Christian boss, then you should treat people well. Now, none of us here has slaves, but yet there are still areas where this applies to us. And many of you here will have helpers at home. And so how do you motivate your helper? How do you motivate your helper? Do we treat them as equals? Do we motivate them with fear and intimidation and threats? Or do we actually treat them with love and grace and patience and kindness, how we ourselves would want to be treated and how God has in fact treated us? Do we treat our helpers as we would want to be treated if we were in their shoes? And many of us here will be employers and managers and bosses in our own right. Many of us are employees as well, but some of us are both employees and employers. Maybe we lead a team at work, and if so, how are you treating the people under you? I think according to this, a Christian boss should be someone who's good to work for. There should be someone about whom their staff can say, well, they get me working hard, but they respect me, and they're always fair and considerate. A Christian boss, this is saying, should never motivate his staff through veiled threats or intimidation. And of course, a Christian can't be naive and tolerate poor quality work, but equally they should be quick to forgive, quick to acknowledge their mistakes, and quick to be considerate of others. And Paul says that those sorts of attitudes, if you're in authority, can only come from remembering that both you and they have a master in heaven. So how do we motivate the people under us? Particularly maybe some of you here who are young and in positions of responsibility at work. There can be a great temptation, because you are young, to try and assert your authority over the people under you and to let them know that now you have the power. And so that, I think Paul would say, well, treat those under you as you yourself would want to be treated. Remember that you have a master in heaven, and he is not impressed in the slightest with the title of your job or that's on your office door. Rather, what your master in heaven is concerned about is how you are treating other people. So then, what difference does Christ make on Monday morning? Well, he makes a huge difference, according to what Paul says here. Christians are those who work for Christ and not, ultimately, their earthly employer. Christians are those who will be ultimately rewarded for what they do and are not those who are going to be exploited. And Christians are those who treat their employees with respect and do not rule their officers like tyrants. Just a couple of points as we close. First of all, Jesus dignified work. Jesus dignified work himself by doing it. For most of his life, of course, Jesus worked a blue-collar job as a carpenter, making tables and chairs and cutting pieces of wood and whatever else he needed to actually do. And as he worked, we know that he would have worked respectfully, he would have worked honestly, and he would have worked wholeheartedly at what he did. And therefore, we are to do the same. He's an example for us. Jesus would never have said he was going to make something with really good quality wood and then switched it for very poor quality wood at the last minute, and neither should we. Jesus wouldn't have made a seat that was going to maim the individual who actually owned it and fall on the floor and hurt themselves through shoddy workmanship. And in the same way, neither should we. He worked to please his Father in heaven, and that should be our aim as well. And then the final point that I'd like to leave you with is this, that Jesus has saved us and rescued us from the greatest slavery of all. God's word is clear that actually all of us are slaves. The greatest problem that we all have in life is that we are slaves to sin and slaves to death. We may not think we are slaves. We may not always feel like we are slaves. We may think we are free. But Christ and God's word says that everyone is a slave to sin, and he paid the price for our redemption himself on the cross so that we can be set free. What that means once we've repented and put our faith in Christ and responded to that message is that if we are Christians, then we are Christ's slaves. We are now Christ's property. We are now Christ's servants, and so we are to work for him and live for him. That includes living for him in every part of our life, our husbands and wives, children and parents, and the workplace as well. And so this morning, we need to recognize that he is our ultimate boss and work for him. And we need to remember that what that looks like is working respectfully, working honestly, and working wholeheartedly at whatever we are doing. And so let's really put our hope and trust in him and ask for the help of his Holy Spirit to do that this coming week. What difference will Christ make to your working life this coming week? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for what you have to say to us this morning about work. We thank you for the example of Christ, who spent most of his life here on earth working, something that we often forget. Father, we pray that we might be those that would be able to work honestly and respectfully and wholeheartedly with your help. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to remember in this coming week and the many different things going on in it, that we would remember that we are serving Christ and that we look for to him to reward us for what we do. Father, we pray that you would help us to treat all people equally. We ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.